Well, Song of Solomon might be the most neglected book in Scripture. For one thing, it's hard to understand. It's a poem, and poems are never concerned about saying things directly. They instead trade in currencies of metaphors and imagery. Some of those can be tricky to understand, especially for us, made trickier by the fact that these are metaphors in the Book of Song of Solomon that are oftentimes culture bound. These are images that we aren't necessarily familiar with. And it can be hard to figure out what's meant by the metaphor. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your temples are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Okay. Not even sure if those are compliments. On the receiving end, should you be flattered by that or offended? Because who wants hair like a flock of goats? And then even when we do understand it, which is the first hurdle, it's hard to talk about this book without beginning to blush. Because how are we supposed to handle this really poetic eroticism? I mean, plunked right here in the middle of Holy Scripture is really steamy stuff. In the book, there is undressing and foreplay and sex, not once, but twice. And the description of it is passionate and detailed, not what we would expect to find in the middle of the Bible. 50 shades of Scripture. But this is a book about marital love. And if we are looking for biblical guidance in our marriages, then there is no better place for us to look. There are other places in Scripture that talk about marriage. But there is no other book that has marital love as its focus primarily than this one. And February seems like a good month for us to talk about marriages, with Valentine's Day in the middle of the month. So last February, we did a marriage series in the month of February, and we may make that an annual practice. The Bible has a lot to say about how we can build strong marriages. And it is a topic that a lot of people are anxious for some direction in. So over these next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to be focusing on our marriages, looking at the book of Song of Solomon, extracting principles from that book that will help protect our marriages from harm. For those who aren't married or may not be at that point in their lives, the principles that are in here are still relevant, because the principles that build a strong marriage are also principles that apply pretty much to all relationships that could be brought into those things. And so it's not as if it's only for married couples. These are good principles for healthy, strong relationships in general. So over these next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at four of those principles. There's a verse that comes up early in the book of Song of Solomon. It's found in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to have trouble with this. Guess I'm out of luck. I'll just advance it manually. There's not many slides in this one. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyard, our vineyards that are in bloom. It's a good example for us in interpreting the book, some of the challenge that we face. Because to understand the verse, we need to understand the images that are being used. What are the vineyards that he's speaking of? What are the foxes that he's speaking of? This is poetry. It's not narrative. So he's not talking about literally catching foxes in a vineyard. So let me see if I can guide you through this, what this verse is talking about. The vineyard here is their relationship. Plant-based images. A garden, a fig tree, a grove of nut trees, budding vines, pomegranates in bloom, and in this case here, a vineyard, are all used in this book as an image of relationships. Fruitfulness is a description of a healthy relationship, a vibrant and productive relationship. When the relationship is good, the garden is lush, it's green, it's fragrant, it's blossoming. So the vineyards that are in bloom is a depiction of a love relationship, one that is blossoming in its own right. And then into this healthy relationship, the foxes come. 2 years ago, Sue and I planted a garden right back here in some raised beds. And we decided we wanted some vegetables. Around that garden, we put up an electric fence, in part because I also have a beehive, so to keep the bears out, but also to keep the deer out from the garden enclosure and eating our whole garden away. And so over the summer, we watched especially our tomato plants growing and starting to produce these first green and then beginning to turn to pink tomatoes. And they were doing pretty well. We were probably just days, maybe a week, week and a half away from harvesting all of these tomatoes. And I was one day checking the garden, and to check it, I had turned off the electric fence so that I didn't accidentally touch it while I was in there. And when I was done, I forgot to turn the fence back on. And you probably know where this is going, because the next morning, Sue saw the devastation in our garden. Deer prints that were all through the soil, and tomato plants that had been crushed underfoot, and almost every one of those tomatoes eaten, gone. The whole harvest that we had watched ripen over months, planted back early in it was probably May or maybe even end of April, planted those things, watched them grow into August. And for that whole time, we had protected those tomatoes from any predators. And then one night, I leave the fence off, and the deer gets in and destroys it all. All those tomatoes, and we don't get to enjoy any of them. That's the idea. Foxes instead of deer. It's the same idea. We have a vineyard. It's in bloom. And then there is this destructive threat of foxes. Like, let a fox into a vineyard, it's going to destroy the crop that's coming. We might talk about it in our terms like a fox in the hen house. It's that same idea. We think of the fox in the vineyard being this destructive force. The fox will destroy what is vibrant, what is growing. And this is a romance that is alive. It is growing. It is preparing to bear fruit. Catching the foxes is this warning to be on guard against any potential threats to that relationship. Leave the electric fence off, even if just for one night, and you could wake up to your whole harvest being destroyed. And in the verse, it mentions, it uses a diminutive. It kind of makes it even smaller. Little foxes. Little foxes, suggesting that often it's the little things, the things that are overlooked or underestimated, that will destroy the things most precious. One night, leaving the power off of the electric fence. Never mind the dozens of nights before when the power had been on. It doesn't matter. Just one. That's all it took for the harvest to be destroyed. So don't underestimate the amount of damage that small things can do in your relationship. So that's our theme. Foxes in the vineyard. What are some of the things that destroy our marriages? Things that could easily be underestimated and probably neglected because they, on the surface, seem pretty insignificant. But if we ignore them, we run the risk of destroying the harvest, ravish the blooming vineyard, and leave it a barren plot of just a bunch of mangled vines. So, what are those foxes that we need to catch? Well, we're going to look at four over the next 4 weeks. First one today. Every day we are bombarded with images of a rigidly defined standard of beauty, particularly feminine beauty. Television, magazines, billboards, internet ads, they're constantly setting before us beautiful people, people with exceptional good looks, parade it as if those looks are normal and attainable. According to research, these standards are becoming harder and harder to attain. One study I found showed that 25 years ago, top models weighed about 8% less than the average woman. Thinner than average, yeah, but still a stone's throw away. Like it was a realistic goal to aspire to. Lose a little bit of weight, you could be like that model in the picture. Now, according to studies, these top models weigh 23% less than the average woman. Not just a stone's throw away. Now it becomes an unrealistic ideal, like it's in another orbit. Like the current ideal of thinness for women is achievable by only a handful of women. According to what I read, less than 5% can actually attain that. Not surprisingly, women, by and large, struggle with insecurity about how they look. So according to a recent study of 5,000 women commissioned by Real Magazine, only 3% of women are happy with their bodies. 91% were unhappy with their hips and thighs. 77% dissatisfied with their waist, 78% self-conscious of cellulite, and 73% say that they think about their size and shape every day. That translates into a continuous effort to reach that ideal. Every women's magazine has the new diet that will help women drop 10 pounds in 10 days, or shave inches off your waistline. According to a 2012 study, 80% of 10-year-old girls have already dieted at least once. 80% of 10-year-olds. And it's not just weight. Women are insecure about their age, and they're constantly looking for the right products to make them look younger. Just do a web search on anti-aging and you'll see all the sites that offer a miracle solution to take away the wrinkles, to remove the under-eye bags, to make you look younger. Just one other example. In 1950, 7% of women colored their hair. Today, do you know what that percentage is? More than 75%. We could go on. We live in a culture that cultivates an insecurity in women about the way that they look. And that while that pressure to look a certain way and that insecurity that accompanies it may be more pronounced today, it was also evident 3,000 years ago and spills over into this love song as this woman struggles with insecurity over the way that she looks. She, like women today, feels like she can't possibly be attractive to the man that she adores. So in the first chapter of Song of Solomon, in her first address, first time that she's speaking, she draws attention to her dark skin. She knows that she's lovely. Like she knows that most of her features are appealing. She has many of the conventional markers of beauty, but this is one thing she can't seem to shake. One thing, but enough to fill her with insecurity. She is dark. She compares her skin tone to the tents of Kedar, to Solomon's curtains. Curtains of Solomon's palace, they were this deep, dark purple. And the tents of Kedar, they're a Bedouin tribe, and they're blackened by the exposure to the elements. And so is her skin. Her skin is deeply tanned, darkened by hours out in the sun. Of course, to us, that sounds attractive. We idealize bronzed skin. But, of course, like we'll go to Mexico in a couple months here, and one of the first things the teenagers want to do is get out in the sun and just sit out there and soak it all in. Because in our culture, color to the skin is attractive. We want bronzed skin. A tan to us means that you have disposable income enough to sit out in the sun, enjoy exposure to the elements, that you don't have to sit at a desk all day long, that you have free time away from there to get out and enjoy the sunshine. And it becomes like a subtle hint at wealth. But a lot of times in developing countries, even in today's developing countries, darker skin is a marker of the working class, of those who have had to work outside in the fields, tending flocks or cultivating crops. And in that context, light skin is seen as more attractive. Fair skin indicates that you've been able to pamper yourself so that you have this ideal of beauty. And that's the ideal of beauty that this woman is measuring herself against. By that standard, she feels like she doesn't measure up. She tells us that her dark skin is due to her working out in the vineyard. She's had to work out in the vineyard because her brothers have been upset with her and forced her. And so because of that, and this is probably literal in this case, an explanation of her deeply tanned skin is because she's been out in the fields working on this vineyard. But then that launches her into a metaphor. Because she's tended to the family vineyard, she can't attend to her own vineyard, by which she almost certainly means her body. The family vineyard, that's pruned and weeded, and while her own vineyard is weathered, darkened. And that's her insecurity. She knows that she's neglected herself. She hasn't had the luxury of pampering her skin. She's lovely, but this is the one feature, her darkened skin, that raises the fear that she's not lovely enough. She's self-conscious about this, and she wants people to stop staring at her, bothered that they're staring at her. She's struggling with the same insecurities that women continue to feel today. Her self-image is hanging wobbly on this uncertainty. Am I enough? Her dark skin, just one character trait, enough to fill her field of vision. I mean, plenty of other beautiful features about her. She's hung up on the shade of her skin. But that's all it takes. One trait, one imperfection can cloud the whole self-image. And it's the same pressure that women feel today. The conviction that they are not enough. Not pretty enough. Not young enough. Not thin enough. Not buxom enough. Not stylish enough. Not enough. Not enough to satisfy a man. Not enough to be loved. Not enough to hold their affection. Not enough to keep him enchanted. So, this is the first fox that we encounter. Insecurity. The fear that I'm not enough. In this case, it's the woman who expresses that anxiety, but it could just as easily have been the other way around. Studies show that men feel insecure as well, though usually their insecurity is less focused on their physical appearance, am I pretty enough, and more focused on their competence, am I good enough? Men feel the need to be successful and feel that their performance is constantly being watched and judged. They worry that they will be found to be inadequate, inept, a failure. Those are stereotypes. The common factor is this underlying suspicion felt by men and women that I am not enough and I'm not good enough. Not good enough to be loved by someone. It's a lie that Satan will use to undermine our confidence and to hold us in bondage. But we can fight that. Solomon, who is this woman's beloved, reacts to her insecurity without ever addressing her dark skin. At least not directly. He never brings it up. But he does make it clear that that is not an impediment to his love. His first words in the book directed to this woman that he loves are these, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Again, we'll have to figure out what he means by that in a culture that certainly doesn't employ chariots and that only has a loose familiarity with horses. But it is helpful if we understand that Pharaoh's chariots, like all of the chariots in antiquity, weren't drawn by mares. It wasn't mares that were pulling the chariots. Fittingly enough, it was the stallions that would be pulling the chariots. And Pharaoh's chariots, these are like the stallions. Like, these are the best of the best, the choicest of stallions. Because Pharaoh, he's not going to settle for anything less than the best. These are the studs, literally the studs, the breeding stock. And this single man, or this single mare, in juxtaposition to this plurality of stallions, helps us to begin to understand the thrust of this comparison. Solomon is saying that she is sought after as if she is the only woman in a world full of men, the manliest men. I mean, the men react to her the way that a bunch of lusty stallions would react to a single mare trotting into their corral. Dark skin? He's not put off by the dark skin. He says that she is the most attractive woman, that she turns the man's heads, that they may be staring at you, but it's not because of your dark skin that they're staring. It's because you are so beautiful. They can't take their eyes off of you. He's saying that she is one of a kind, that she is set apart, that she is special. And not only there. How about one other example? This from the next chapter in the book, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And there's this interchange. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And then he says in response, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. So here she is describing herself as a rose of Sharon, though this is almost certainly not the roses that we are familiar with. The NIV has a little footnote in their translation to say that this is probably a member of the crocus family. We're not quite sure what flower this is, but we do know that Sharon is this fertile valley just outside of Carmel. You remember Mount Carmel where Elijah meets with the prophets of Baal. Well, right by there is this valley that is very fertile, like many of the valleys in Israel. So come the rainy season, this valley would just fill up with wildflowers. And this is probably one of those wildflowers. So a rose in this Sharon Valley, or a lily in a valley, she is picturing herself as one wildflower among this whole sea of wildflowers. They're all over the place. They're pretty, but indistinct. She's making a very modest assessment of herself. She's just one of many flowers. So why should she be picked out by Solomon as the object of his love? What makes her special? But Solomon's evaluation of her worth is far greater than her own. He says that compared to her, all the others are like thorns. She is the one flower in a field of briars, and no one can compare to her beauty. And this goes both ways. Solomon's insecurity is not highlighted in the book, but the compliments are just as plentiful from this woman to him as it is from him to the woman. In fact, in her first words to Solomon, she highlights that his name is like perfume poured out. His name. Name was a reflection of a person's character. And she's saying, your character is this beautiful smelling fragrance. This character is strong. Any uncertainty about his competence is being combated with this compliment, this woman's expression of praise. Your name smells good. And everyone around notices it. No wonder that all the women love you, because his reputation is so strong. And this book is full of this. The man praising the woman praising the man. Most of us. Even if we keep it under covers and don't admit it all the time, most of us have fragile self-images. We are plagued with doubts about our worthiness. We struggle to feel like we're worthy. And that fox of insecurity can destroy a relationship. So how do we catch that fox? How do we expel it from the vineyard? Well, the answer is with compliments. In a relationship, compliments are what are taking these insecurities and throwing them out of the vineyard. So we take these foxes that are trying to destroy what is precious to us, and we find ways to combat it with praise. Praising our spouse for what makes them special helps to ward off their insecurities. So, for us, we can be deliberate in highlighting what has attracted us to our spouse, why they are unique, why they're special. Mark Twain said, "I can live 2 months on a good compliment." 2 months. And you can probably relate to that. You know what it feels like to receive a compliment that kind of just energizes you and carries you forward. So imagine the power that we could have in our relationship if we were to commit to complimenting our spouse at least once a day. Just once. Try it. One thing every day for this next week. 7 compliments. That's a pretty modest investment. But see what kind of impact that could have on your relationship. You'd be surprised at how far 7 compliments can penetrate. Now, in those compliments, be sincere. He doesn't address her darkened skin by offering some insincere assurance that she isn't really that dark or that it will fade if she's able to get out of the sun for a few weeks. He focuses on other things. Because all of us, if we're honest, all of us are a mix of positive and negatives, appealing things and unappealing things. We all have this mix within us. None of us is all beauty all the time. But our society can make us feel that all of the focus is then put on our negative traits, the unappealing things, the things that don't measure up. Love can turn that spotlight onto the positive features and highlight them with compliments. So be sincere. Find something in their character, in their appearance, in their personality that can be complimented sincerely. And then focus on specifics. Tell your spouse what it is that you admire about them, a particular trait. And then you want to take it to the next level. At least one of those in the course of this week, because if you're going to do it once a day, you got 7 opportunities. In those 7, at least one of those, make a point to do it publicly. Like, allow others to hear you praising your spouse. Even if it's just your kids, that still counts. But allow someone else to hear you praising your spouse. And one of them, in that context, allowing others to hear it, becomes all the more powerful. Because now it's not just between you and that individual, your spouse. Now it's something that you're essentially bragging on them about. You want others to know about. So here's where we start with this insecurity that is so common in our culture, and here in this room, we all deal with some level of insecurity, but we can combat that. Like a fox in the vineyard, we can expel that fox by following the same principle that we see in the book of Song of Solomon of complimenting each other. So the simple challenge is this: take this next week and offer that compliment one a day for these next 7 days. And see what a difference it will make in your marriage. Not only in the way that they receive it, but also in the way that you are looking at your spouse. Because if you're looking for the positive, seeking out the good things, then your focus will be on what makes them special, unique, and your love for them will grow through that. So we start with insecurity, and next week we move to selfishness, because there's another fox that could invade the vineyard, destroy that relationship. That on the surface seems like a small thing, the way that it finds expression. Selfish things, always little things, choices that are made, but those things are tearing away at the relationship. So insecurity, and then next week, selfishness. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about our marriages and even outside of our marriages, our relationships, we recognize that we have a tremendous amount of power in those relationships. And that power is lift up or tear down the person we're in relationship with. Oftentimes just with the power of a word, things that we say. So I pray, Lord, that we as individuals would make that commitment over this next week to offer one sincere compliment each day. And that you would take that compliment and allow it to do an amazing work in the life of this person that we love, that would transform them and embolden them and help them to begin to see themselves as someone special and unique and deserving of love. So Lord, pray that you would, in the course of this, strengthen our marriages and allow us to be ones who reflect strong marriages in our community. Thank you for the way that you give us principles toward that in Scripture, and pray that we'd be faithful to living those out. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things we do on the second Sunday of each month is we'd take an